you now for your help. God, we admit that we are not able to transform ourselves. If we could, we would have. We need your Spirit. We can't even really understand you and what you say without your Spirit. And so we ask you right now to come and speak to us through your word and speak through me, God, and that we would have ears to hear and hearts to hear and to be changed. Open us and soften us to your word right now. In the name of Jesus. Amen. So I'm going to end, just forewarning, this morning with a time of repentance. And we're going to, if you don't know what that means, or if you think you know what that means, that's what we're going to talk about. That's really where Hosea ends up, is in repentance and a promise from God, okay? And so that's your warning, that we're not going to end with a prayer and a pat on the head and go home. We're going to end with a time of kind of led specific repentance based on the scriptures we're going to read here at the end, okay? So a little bit of review because we're at the end. If you remember way back at the beginning, four weeks, I think that was a week off in the middle there, for the marriage conference. 4 weeks ago, when the book of Hosea begins, the first three chapters, we have a story that actually happened. The prophet Hosea, God tells him to go and marry not a good woman, not a bring home to mama woman, but go marry a harlot, a prostitute. The scripture actually calls her a whore, okay? That's the Bible word, not my word. Don't get mad at me. That's the word in the scripture. And he does this as his life becomes a prophecy to Israel. And the word is, you are like the harlot, the unfaithful woman. And Hosea is like God. He's a metaphor or a picture of God's role, okay? The father, the husband, right? The faithful one. And she is unfaithful to him, and he continues to pursue her. She is unfaithful to him. Eventually, she repents and comes back. Okay, that's the picture. Then Hosea begins to prophesy to Israel, kind of out of that enacted prophecy, out of that story, saying, this is you, right? This is what God is saying to you, Israel. That's how it begins. And then so the rest of the book, basically chapter 4 to the end, is we get this kind of rotating, cyclical picture of what repentance is. Redemption is full circle. It begins with people not being faithful to God, right? And that faithfulness, that unfaithfulness is defined by the covenant they have with God. It's not just a general kind of my heart's grown cold unfaithfulness. It's very specific. And God is very specific in his charges against Israel. He names the things off like a good lawyer would do. He has kept a record and he knows all the different ways specifically that they've been unfaithful. And it gets a little intense, right? When he starts listing those things off. And the idea, and then he'll say, but if you repent, I'll bless you. And then he blasts them again. And he says, if you repent, I'll bless you. And there's a promise, right? Then he blasts them again. We see this over and over and over again. And it's really a picture of the cycle we all go through of unfaithfulness. And then God sends a prophet, in their case, to say, hey, remember the covenant, right? Remember, be faithful. Remember God. They had forgotten him. Remember him. And they go, ah. And he keeps saying it, and eventually they get mad at him and toss him out or kill him. That's how prophets went. And then God does what the prophet said, and he disciplines his people, and then they go, oh, this is terrible. We should return to God, right? It's like the prodigal son who doesn't repent until he gets to the pigsty. That's the way we are. God reduces our options down to pigsty or come home, and we go, okay, it's better to go home. And so we can't even really take credit for our repentance because it's not even really that holy of a choice, is it? It's like, I'm miserable, so I'm going to choose not to be miserable anymore, right? And so we go home. And then they come home, and what does God do? He forgives them, redeems them, blesses them all over again. They're back in the family. He is amazingly patient in that regard. He just keeps letting us back in. And this is the cycle we see all through history, not just Israel's history, but all of humanity's history. And we see that here in the book, and that's the story. So chapter 11 which is where we left off in chapter 10 last week. Chapter 11 marks an interesting shift in tone, and we're going to read this in a second. Hosea's prophecy takes on something, a picture like a father going to maybe the local council of elders and saying, my child, my son is really rebellious and won't obey, and he's asking for help. He's saying, I've been a good father to my child, and my child just keeps running away. And it's a change in tone from what we've seen up until now. It's like Yahweh, the creator, is angry, and he's right to be angry, and it's just wrath. It's white, hot wrath. We talked about the wrath of God last week, so if you don't know what I mean by that, just go listen to that. Now there's a change in tone. So let's look at this. Chapter 11, the first four verses. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. Remember Exodus? He called him out of Egypt. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. Verse 4, I think, is really powerful. I mean, all of it is, but it's this very pastoral image, isn't it? Pastoral meaning like shepherd, like on a farm. And you've got an animal, maybe an ox or something. Not sure what the animal is, but he's leading us like an ox with a rope, saying it's the cords of kindness, the bands of love. It's gently saying, come on, let's go this way, right? And when he sees that the yoke in our mouth is too tight or too heavy, he eases it and he loosens it up. And he says, here, let me make your burden a little easier. And he's kindly, gently leading this ox, and all it wants to do is pull away and jerk and fight and chomp at the bit. And then in verse 8 it says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Wow. There's a lot we could talk about there, but God has decided in his mercy to not completely wipe out his people. So all this stuff we've read about the wrath, God's like, I'm gonna wipe you. There's not gonna be nobody left. No one. Man, woman, child, you all deserve to go. And you have opened up the door to Assyria, and I'm gonna let them come in, and they're gonna level the place. Everybody's going to be gone. And now you see God and his heart as a father, and his heart is recoiling within him. What in the world? That our actions could cause the heart of the Holy One of Israel, God himself, the creator, to cause his heart to break, to cause his heart to shake and recoil. And it's a different picture. It's one thing when you stand before God, the holy God, and he's full of wrath at your sin, and your response is just fear, right? It's the fear of God, and that's the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of holiness, is going, whoa, he's pretty big. I really shouldn't make him angry. Because all he created me with a word from his mouth. He can uncreate me with a word from his mouth. I better be careful around the Holy One of Israel, right? He's holy. That's what that means. We've seen that perspective on who God is completely true, right? But now we have the perspective on the Father. He's a Father, and he has an open heart, and he can actually be hurt. We can make his heart go, ah! We can grieve him. And that's hard to even get your head around. Because you and I are like weak, frail little human beings, creations stomping around in the dirt. And he's the Holy One, the Creator God. that he would open his heart up to us in such a way that that our sin can actually grieve his heart. That's a whole different thing. Now it's not me going, oh, I have a holy fear of God. Now it's I'm broken. It's like it's one thing for your spouse to be mad at you. It's another thing for them to be disappointed in you. It's one thing for your parents to be mad at you. It's another thing for them to be disappointed in you. And that disappointment, that brokenness that they feel over your rebellion breaks your heart, right? And so it's a complete, it's the same God, different perspective. See that? Same God, different perspective on who he is. This is an astounding picture of God. He is an open-hearted father. He longs to have children that will walk uprightly and love him with faithful covenant love like he loves them, and yet his children only rebel against him. He must discipline them, and his heart recoils within him over their sin and over their rebellion. And he's going, what am I going to do with you? All I do is reach down and try to pick you up and love you and care for you and heal you. And even when I do heal you, you don't even recognize that it was me that healed you. You take credit, and then you turn around and you go worship other false gods and idols that you've shaped with your own hands, and you won't worship me or love me faithfully the way I love you. And he's broken over it. So I want you to see this. It's really important when we talk about sin. That sin is first and foremost about God and not about you. The reason to put sin to death is not so that your life can be better. Not first and foremost. It's not even so that your relationships can be better. First and foremost, we fight sin. We put sin to death because it grieves our Father's open heart. When your only motivation to address your sin is to make it stop hurting your relationships or hurting you, you know, this is really hurting my life. This is limiting my potential, this problem I have. My anger limits my potential. My anger limits my ability to raise my kids well. And my kids aren't going to turn out well because of my anger, so I should deal with my anger. No, that is the wrong place to start. Where you start is, God is grieved over my anger, and then I have to be right with him because he's holy, and he's an open-hearted father. And every time I lose my temper at my wife and my kids, it breaks his heart. And when you start there, now you got something. Now you got a real motivation. Because listen, I love you guys, but you're not enough to make me repent. I wish you were. I'm sorry. And I love my wife dearly, but even her being mad at me or disappointed in me is not enough to make me truly actually turn from my sin and repent. But when I see the heart of God, both full of holy, just, right, good wrath and brokenness and grief over my sin, boy, that moves me. What's amazing about this is if you think about your biblical timeline, all of this is way before Jesus ever came to die. So Paul says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, the hand that we bit reached out to feed us. We bite him, scratch at him, and rebel against him, and turn our backs on him, and he just keeps reaching out. All the way to the point of his own death. Talk about an open-hearted God that lets us hurt him. He allowed us to kill him. I mean, what God does that? Certainly not a paper God. Though we have continually denied him, rebelled against him, forgotten him, worshipped idols of various kinds, taken his glorious name in vain, his response was not to go, gone, let's start over. His response was to go, I'm just going to go die for him. I'm going to completely make myself vulnerable unto the point of death so that they can kill me. That's a love like I can't even understand. I can't get my head around it. So then we go to Hosea 12. And this is a rare moment in this book when the prophet Hosea himself speaks directly to the people in his own voice. This part right here is not a prophetic message. It's him appealing to the people. And we get another one of these just after it. So let's read this. Hosea 12, 2 through 6. The Lord has an indictment against Judah, and he will punish Jacob according to his ways. Jacob is, his name was later changed to Israel. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. So he called Hosea, pleads with the people. And what does he say? Look, you've been rebelling against God, sinning against God. Assyria has gathered at the gates. You need to repent. And what does he say first? He says, remember who you are. He reminds them where they came from, which is Jacob. And Jacob contended for his covenant blessing. He even deceived people to get his covenant blessing. He grabbed onto the heel of his brother who was the firstborn and was supposed to get the blessing. And Jacob from birth said, no, I'm going to get the blessing. And he wrestled with God and got the covenant blessing instead of his brother. And God honored it. And Hosea says, remember where you came from. Remember who you are. You're the people of God. You fought for this blessing. Why are you turning your back on it now? Remember who you are. He reminds them that they are a people of a faithful pursuit of God. They fought for covenant blessing, and they chased it down. They are the covenant people of God, and this is what you do when you're devastated over your sin. When you see that your sin is breaking the heart of God, and incurring his judgment in your life. You don't talk yourself out of being devastated. You should be devastated. I mean, sometimes you got to talk yourself into being devastated. So you don't go, oh, don't feel bad. It's no big deal. Oh, it is a big deal. That's not the answer. And it doesn't work anyway, right? You ever tried that? You have a time where you just really just see and sense and feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit over sin, and you feel devastated, and you just tell yourself not to be, and it doesn't work. The answer is not trying to talk yourself out of it. Instead, you remind yourself of who you are, just like Hosea does. You are a covenant child of God. Your place at God's table is not dependent on your sinlessness. It is dependent on your covenant with him. This is what Hosea says to them. You have a covenant with God. You come from Jacob. Jacob wrestled for it. He got it. He gave it to you. Return to it. Remember who you are. Remember the covenant you have. The covenant you have with God defines you. Your place at God's table is not dependent on your sinlessness. It's dependent on your covenant with him. So what does a child do? It's the second part of what Hosea says there. What does a child do? What does a child of the covenant do? He runs back to dad. That's real repentance. And that's how you know the difference between, by the way, between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the condemnation of Satan, the accusation of Satan. It's when Satan condemns you, when he accuses you, what he does is he says, you're actually not a covenant child of God. You're an outcast. You're an orphan. And you should run from him. So condemnation makes you hide, and it makes you run and forget who you are. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, it feels rotten. It's not like, oh, I feel great. No, you feel horrible. It's a bad feeling. But what it does is it reminds you, the Holy Spirit reminds you of who you are and tells you where to go. You go, I got to go get with Jesus. I got to run home to dad. I got to run home as fast as I can because, boy, I feel like something broken. Something's not right. I feel distant. I'm running home to daddy. And when I run home to daddy because I'm his covenant kid, that rhymes. That's fun. I'm his covenant kid. He's going to run out to meet me and embrace me and forgive me and heal me and restore me, and I'm going to be whole again. That's where wholeness is. It's in the Father. So I'm going to run to him. That's what children do. That's why you need to be reminded of who you are, because that determines where you run. So stop fighting the bad feeling of your sin and just run to the Father. Remember who you are and run home to your Father. So can you see a picture of repentance emerging right here in this text? True repentance is not based on your merit. It's not based on how bad you feel about your sin or how well you can repay the debt. I'll make it right. I'll make it right, God. I'll fix it. It's like when one of your kids runs up to you and says, "I'll fix it, don't worry." You know something went bad, right? "No, I'll fix it. I'll clean it up." Clean up what? Doesn't work. Repentance is like, okay, I can't fix this. I'm just running home. It's not based on your merit or your ability to repay or fix it. It is based on your identity as a covenant child of God and nothing more. Okay, so there's a picture of repentance we see coming right up, like emerging out of this text. Chapter 13 takes a pretty violent turn. And if you just imagine for a minute, Assyria at this point is besieging Israel. They are an enormous, almost uncountable army. And every one of them bloodthirsty to a degree that we don't have a context for in modern day society. We just don't. I mean, just the worst, gruesome, violent people on the planet pale in comparison today to these people. When you start looking at history, it's like you almost don't even want to look at it. Even though they don't have pictures, thank God they don't have pictures. Just the words, the descriptions of the stuff they did to people is unthinkable. Because they survived and thrived on the fear of other people. That's how they conquered so much of the world. They are surrounding Israel, about to come in. And Hosea begins in his last words, more than likely. He begins to prophesy, and what he says is, "You're about to get ripped apart. Your wives, your children are about to get ripped apart. What is it going to take for you to repent?" And what I take away from this is something I think is extremely countercultural, but hard to get words around, which is sin is actually a big deal. It's not a silly thing. It's not a small thing. It isn't nice. It isn't sweet. It's actually devastating to you and to the world around you. It's destructive, deadly, violent, and can only produce the fruit of death and decay. The world likes to pretend like God's commands are restrictive, prudish, offensive, and silly, and the world will show you how much fun everyone is having in their sin, but it will never show you the death and decay that comes after. Think about all, just one example. Think about all the examples you've seen in the movies and television of a prostitute. Not realistic. It's just not. Pretty Woman is one that comes to mind in my generation. Not what prostitutes are like. Smiley, hanging out in lobbies of rich people's, you know, hotels, having this great, wonderful life, and, you know, being doted on by the men that are paying to have sex with them. What? It is not what real life is like. But this is, the world wants to shine up sin, make it look alluring and fun and no big deal, and it's light. And why are you so restrictive and prudish? What are you, some kind of Puritan? And they diminish it and they make you feel stupid for being concerned about sin. But you read chapter 13 and all the descriptions of sin in the Bible, and what you see is that sin brings death, decay, destruction, violence. It is the end of things, and sin can never, no matter how hard you try, produce good fruit. It will never produce anything good in your life. It will always, without fail, consistently and faithfully produce death and decay in your life, in your heart, in your body, and in the lives, hearts, and bodies of the people around you. It is destructive and it is infectious. It will not stay contained in your life. It will destroy everything around you if you let it. And we need to be reminded of this. It is like there is a constant barrage of what's the big deal from our culture, right? And you hear that enough, and nobody's ever telling you, wait a minute, it's a huge deal. It will destroy you, even if the smallest little mustard seed size sin in your life is destructive. And taking it seriously is the beginning of repentance. How many times have we been talked out of the conviction of the Holy Spirit just by this? Not taking it seriously. Chapter 14. Here is, he's wrapping up. These are probably the last words of Hosea and also the last prophetic voice to the people of God before Assyria broke in, snatched them up out of their homes, because God had said, I'm not going to destroy you. I'm just going to discipline you in his mercy. You know, that sounds like mercy. It is, trust me. Just go Google the Assyrians in the ancient Near East, and you'll see how rare it was for them not to be literally torn apart and left nothing in their wake. The fact that they were taken into exile is the mercy of God, because they would return. They would repent, and they would return. God kept them alive, but they are about to break in, and this is the last prophetic thing they heard before Assyria breaks in and takes him off into exile until Nehemiah and Ezra lead him back in. Chapter 14, first three verses. Return, all Israel, to the Lord your God. Again, this is Hosea speaking. He'll shift into a prophetic word at verse 4, but first he's pleading with him again. He says, return, all Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. In other words, you need to repent, and I'm going to give you the words to say. I'm going to help you out. I'm going to write it down, right? Write it down. This is what you say to God. If you, they're right there. Swords, spears, they're going to break in. Here's what you need to say to God. Here's the words. Please, please repent. Here's what they're to say. Take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. That's Egypt. Egypt and their horses, their famous horses and chariots. And we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. So this is a great anatomy of repentance. So verse 2, the second half of verse 2 is a confession of sin coupled with a willingness to do whatever God requires to come back into right relationship with him. He's saying, we are iniquitous people. We are sinful, rebellious, willfully sinful. That's what iniquity means. It's not just like, oops, I sinned. It's willful. The willfulness of the soul is connected. It's in that word. So you're willfully, intentionally, knowingly, insistently sinful. So that's what that word means, iniquitous, iniquity. So God, take our iniquity from us. We are, it's a confession that we're messed up. And it's not accidental. We're messed up. And we will do whatever it takes. We want to come back to our covenant. So we'll do a sacrifice, right? And we'll say vows to you over the sacrifice and repent and reaffirm our covenant with you. So for us who are in Christ, we're not sacrificing bulls anymore. So for us who are in Christ, new covenant, New Testament, Messiah has come. We confess our sin and point to the cross as our sacrifice. That's the New Testament version of that prayer. So we say, God, I sinned against you and I hate it. I have no excuse. I am full of iniquity. I did it. I know I did it. Did it on purpose. It was not some fluke. I'm pretty sure it's going to happen again if you don't intervene. So all I can do is plead the blood of Jesus. That's the sacrifice of a bull and the vow, right? All I can do is say that my sin hangs on the nails of the cross. Jesus is my only covering. That's repentance. It's not, God, I just, you know, I kind of messed up a little bit. Won't happen again. It's, oh boy. God, I'm a mess. I'm full of iniquity, and I'm pretty sure it runs deeper than I think it does. I don't know what to do. So I'm coming to you, and I'm hanging all of my sin and my iniquity on the cross and saying, God, it's covered by Jesus. Jesus is my once and for all sacrifice. I'm remembering who I am. I'm remembering where I come from. I come from you. I come from the covenant with Jesus. Jesus died for me. I'm hanging my sin on him. He's my only covering. And then verse 3a at the beginning of verse 3 is an admission that only God can save them. This is would be a tremendous change of heart for them. Because what have they been doing? They've been going to Egypt, trying to make a deal with Egypt. They've been going to Assyria back in the beginning of Hosea. Maybe we can make a deal with them and negotiate, and they won't come and destroy us. They'll just destroy everybody around us, and they'll pass us by. Make a deal with the enemy. And so what they say in verse 3a is they will no longer depend on anyone but God. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses. We won't depend on ourselves, on our finances, on our job, on our nation, on our president or our senator or our local representatives or the mayor or a good economy or any of those things. I'm not going to depend on anything outside of God to save me because I got nobody else. None of it's going to work. My ingenuity and smarts and work ethic will not save me. And then verse 3b, following, okay, so first is, God, I admit, I confess my iniquity before you. I hang that on the cross. I will not depend on myself. I cannot save me, and no one can save me but you. And then at the end of verse 3 is a denouncement of idolatry. They will no longer worship or assign divinity to the things that they make. Only Yahweh will be worshipped, right there in 3b. We will say no more, quote, our God to the work of our hands. Don't exempt yourself from idolatry just because you don't have an idol in your house. We talked about this, I think, 3 weeks ago. Now, if you do have an idol in your house, get rid of it. It's sin. You know, little things that you worship in the name of God, even, get rid of them. God says, don't worship things, period. Even in my name, don't worship things. You worship God directly. You don't need any mediator, anything or any person between you and Jesus. I do not stand between you and Jesus, neither does a thing. So you don't worship that thing. But you don't go, oh, idolatry is not an issue for me because I don't do that. Because it's the work of your hands. That's how they defined it. That's how Hosea would define it right there. I don't look at the things that I make with my hands or do with my hands and say God and call that God and worship it and come to it expecting it to give me what I need in provision. So your job is like real easy to turn into an idol. Really easy. And it happens subtly. You got to constantly be reminded. Okay, I'm going to work to do work with my hands or your brain. Maybe you're just clicking a mouse, right? You got highly developed, you know, index finger reflexes. I'm the fastest double clicker on the planet. But you're doing the work of your hands. So you say, I'm going to work, and God, this can't be an idol. So I got to figure out how to do this for you. I got to figure out how to let the work of my hands be an act of worship to you and not a thing that I worship. And that's even hard for me. You say, well, the pastor doesn't have to struggle with that because he's doing, you know, I don't know, spiritual things all the time. Trust me. Super hard. So they repent of that and they return to true worship. That's, I think, embedded or implied in that statement. So it's not just the denial of idolatry it's also the embracing of real worship. I'm going to worship God. That's the response, the end of repentance. That's the goal. So this is Hosea's prescription for repentance, and it's really wonderfully simple, isn't it? You hear and listen to God's rebuke. You have the Holy Spirit in you constantly rebuking you, if you're paying attention. Constantly, it's like never ending, but it's not angry, it's gentle. It's like that verse that said, I lead them with cords of kindness, bands of love. That is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He says, hey, come on, just come this way. You are about to go off a cliff. Come this way. And you're kind of like, I don't want to. I really like the cliff. Cliff looks fun. You're like, no, and that's the Holy Spirit. It's not a whipping, a stabbing, beating. It's the leading with cords of kindness and the bands of love. Repentance is about joy. Not feeling rotten about yourself. It's about escaping the feeling rotten about yourself and running back to the Father and finding joy in His redemption. So what if we did this right now? I mean, it's a crazy idea, right? I mean, I went to church and they wanted me to repent. I don't understand. But what if we did this and took... It would seem a shame to me to read all of this stuff about, you know, rebuking them for all this stuff that we sort of feel convicted about too. And it's like, boy, same, right? You just want to raise your hand constantly reading this and just go, same, 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 over and over and over again. What if we actually responded the way Hosea says to and repented of our sin ourselves and learned to make this a practice? So I want to just lead you through a few minutes of repentance based on these three verses, okay? Based on this model we've seen of what repentance looks like. It's not a, you're not whipping yourself, beating yourself, trying to stir yourself up into some kind of, you know, if you're not crying, it's not repentance kind of a thing. Please don't do that. The one sermon in my life that I ever walked out of, ever. Because I'm a pastor's kid, and you're not supposed to do that. Was a minister who preached a sermon on sin, and at the end, and a revival, and at the end, did an altar call for people who wanted to come repent. And only like one person came up, and it made him angry. And so he started rebuking everybody for not having the courage to come up, and why are we not weeping? If only we would weep over our sin, revival would come. And he just started berating. Why are you a bunch of cowards not coming up here? You're scared? And I went, I'm out. Because that's not repentance. It's not. We repent for joy. We run to the Father who is there waiting for us. If your picture of repentance is I got to feel sorry, really terrible, and hopefully to the point of crying. And if I could only cry, then I would repent. Listen, I have cried over my sin many times, and it did not change the outcome. It's not about that. It's about just acknowledging your sin before God, remembering who you are, and embracing Him in worship. Okay, so let's do this together. What I'll do is I'll introduce each piece, give you a minute to pray privately by yourself, okay? And then I'll pray for you, and then we'll go to the second piece, okay? And we'll just go through these three verses, okay? So we're going to start by confessing our sin and hanging that on the cross before God, all right? So why don't you take a minute to do that before God, privately. And I would encourage you to be specific as the Holy Spirit leads you. God, we confess our iniquity before you, our willful intentional sin. Things we've done and things we've failed to do that you commanded us to do, God, we confess that to you now, and we confess that we hate it. We hate what it does to your heart, and we hate what it does to our relationship, and we hate what it does to us, and we hate what it does to those that we love. God, we want to be people that hate what you hate and love what you love. And so, God, we look at that sin now, and we also confess that that sin does not define us any longer. Now, we receive what you say about who we are and where we come from, that we are in covenant with your Son, Jesus. And we just right now in our hearts just want to take our sin and hang it there on the cross with Jesus. Our sin is on his shoulders. He took it. He paid for it. And we say our vow to you, God. We align ourselves with our covenant with Jesus, the covenant of grace that we are forgiven and justified in him. And we thank you for that. We are so grateful for you. We repent. We turn away from our sin and ask you to forgive us. Now, verse 3, is just take a minute with God and admit that nobody but him can save you, that he is your only supply of help in your life, his only way you're not going to sin again. God, we confess to you that there is no power in heaven or earth or in hell that can supply what we need or can save us or rescue us, provide for us what we need. You alone are the shepherd of our souls, the healer of our hearts, and only you can take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. You alone have the words of life. Where else can we go? So God, we repent of our just consistent and frustrating tendency to depend and ask for help in the wrong places, to even make deals with the enemy out of fear that you will not provide for us. And so we agree with Joel Frias's word last week that you are not a paper God, you are the real God, and we repent of not leaning on you and depending on you. We lean on you now and only you. We vow that before you now, and God, help us to keep our vow. And now we denounce idolatry and cling to real worship, worship of the true God. So wherever you've been convicted over your idolatrous heart, whether it's things or the work of your hands, any work of your hands that you have looked to provision or rescue or redemption or safety or anything, just list those things off before God and denounce them in your heart. God, we confess that we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. God, our employer is not our God. Our ingenuity is not our God. Our children are not our God. This church is not our God. The kingdom of America is not our God. Our president is not our high priest. Our government is not our savior. Free market economy is not our God. Riches and abundance are not our God. Our retirement is not our God. Family values are not our God. Christianity is not our God. You and you alone, Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, you are our God. And we pledge our worship to you and only to you right now. Amen. Charlie, why don't you close us out, and then we're going to worship together.